The verse today comes out of Matthew 21. It's Matthew 21, 12 through 22. It says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And he said to them, 'Do you hear what they are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?' And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again?' And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, but not only do you do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith."
Well, after their long and perilous journey down the yellow brick road, Dorothy and her three companions finally reached the magnificent Emerald City. And they're granted this audience with the great and powerful Wizard of Oz, who appeared as this towering, intimidating figure wreathed in smoke and fire, and his booming voice is echoing through the throne room. And this, the wizard's presence, it's absolutely terrifying. Until Dorothy's little dog, Toto, wandered behind a large curtain and began barking. And so curious, Dorothy follows and she pulls this curtain aside, revealing this small, ordinary man frantically operating levers and wheels and speaking into a microphone to create the illusion of being a mighty wizard. And then he starts to say, "Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain." This guy is very flustered. He's still talking into his amplification device, but it's too late. The great Wizard of Oz was exposed as nothing more than a traveling salesman or showman from Nebraska who had arrived in Oz by a hot air balloon years earlier. And what had seemed so impressive was actually revealed to be more style than substance. In the text we're looking at today, a traveler arrives somewhere actually even more impressive than Emerald City, the temple in Jerusalem. This might catch you off guard if you're unaware. The temple in Jerusalem was one of the most magnificent architectural achievements of the ancient world. It was the largest religious sanctuary on earth, this 35-acre complex. It was nearly a mile in circumference. It's surrounded by walls and gates, and the temple itself is at the highest point of the Temple Mount, which was overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And the temple had this dazzling white exterior that was adorned by gold plating, and it could be seen from miles away. In fact, some ancient sources describe how this temple, when the sun was at its brightest, the temple would gleam so brilliantly in the light that visitors actually had to avert their eyes. And this temple, it employed thousands of people. It was this major economic center. And so understandably, that the temple and the precincts, it was not only the focus of Israel's spiritual life, it was also the symbol for a national identity and pride. So you could say that to Israel, nothing had more style than the temple. Nothing seemed to promise and signify more than the temple. So what would our traveler think? Would he be impressed? Would he be overwhelmed by its power and overwhelmed by its grandeur? Would he feel small in comparison to this mighty temple? And what we see in the text today is that the answer is no. No. Jesus actually found the temple to be lacking what mattered most. It presented with all kinds of style, but it lacked substance. It appeared promising, but it failed to fulfill. It acted spiritual, but in reality, it was not faithful to God. And so Jesus, instead of offering praise, showing friendly cooperation, he actually takes action against the very symbol of Israel's national identity and the very center of her spirituality. What? And here's actually why this text matters. So before I jump into it, here's why this matters. Without texts like this one, we would be left to wonder, is Jesus really the highest authority? I mean, so many other things seem so impressive. Is Jesus really the best way? Is his religion, is his past, he says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. Is that really true? Like, maybe there's a superior religion or a superior lack of religion, or maybe there's someone or something higher that we ultimately should appeal to, something that actually could trump Jesus. Like, is Jesus really the king to whom we should give our allegiance? So if you were here last week, we just saw that Jesus is the king arriving at the capital city of Jerusalem, and he's making his way into the temple, which would be the Jewish, obviously national and spiritual center of this capital city. It's basically like someone arriving into the White House, I guess, so to speak. But if the White House was also the church. And what we're going to see here is that Jesus is confirming what we saw last week. Yes, he is the king to whom we should give our allegiance. And we can give it without doubts, without wondering, without fear that someone's going to overthrow him and eventually there'll be a new king, that we've been on the wrong side by following this king. And what we're going to see here, that Jesus demonstrates his authority. And I'm going to show you four different ways that he demonstrates his authority. And all of these should be giving us assurance that if we're on the side of Jesus, we're on the side of the true forever king. But before we look at these one by one, let's go to the Lord and ask him for his help. In fact, I'm just going to invite you right where you're at. We're going to take about 30 seconds. I want you to pray that God speaks powerfully to you, to others, to me, as I was talking, and through me to all of us. Father, we need your help. I need your help to share your word and to hear from you and communicate well. We all need your help to have spiritual eyes that see, spiritual hearts that receive, ears that hear. God, when we look into your scripture, we're treading on holy ground. We're hearing the voice of the creator of the universe. This is not trite. This is not something that we joke about. It's not something that we take lightly. So would you help us to come with subservient hearts, surrendered hearts? Would you enable us just to bow the knees of our hearts to the king and to give you full allegiance, whatever that might mean? And would you encourage us? Would you instruct us? Would you convict us? Would you show us the way to life? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So Jesus demonstrates his authority four ways. The first way is by cleansing the temple. Verse 12, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. So travelers who would come to the temple, and this is Passover season, so Jerusalem expands from 30,000 people to about 180,000 people. But even if it's not Passover, people are always coming. Like, this is a destination, a pilgrimage place for Israel. And so travelers who wanted to come worship at the temple, they would need animals and oil and wood for sacrifices. And they're not going to carry these for days. And so they would need a way to procure these things. And so there was... there are vendors that would make these things available for the travelers to be able to participate in the sacrifices. And at first we might say, so what's the problem? Like, isn't it helpful for these people to have a place to buy these things? And actually, yes, it is. That is helpful. Some have suggested that the problem here was extortion. Jesus called them a den of robbers, so it must mean that they were setting prices so high that they're basically robbing people, taking advantage of them. And it's true that there were some who extorted. Like, wherever you find trade, there's going to be some people who are trying to take advantage. But I don't think this is primarily what Jesus had in mind. When I look at this, it says that it's not only the sellers Jesus took issue with. He actually threw the buyers out as well. So this whole system of trade that was going on, he's like, get it out. So what's the problem here? Well, the presenting symptom is that they had brought commerce into the place of worship. And it's not that Jesus is against commerce, like commerce is good. It's not even that he's against commerce for the purpose of temple sacrifices. That too is a good thing. People needed to be able to get the stuff they needed for sacrifices. So commerce has its place. However, that place was not the temple. Before Christ, there was only one place in all the world that still hinted back to the Garden of Eden. This place where heaven and earth came together. This place where God and man fellowshipped together. There's only one place where heaven and earth still met. One place where God made his home. One place that's the basis for all relationship with God. This temple was that place. It was the place where the sacrifices would take place that would enable one to be clean before God. The place where the sacrifices would take place that would enable you to come before God. And this place actually was the foundation of all prayer. In fact, when Solomon first built the temple, and he's offering his prayer of dedication to God, he says this. He says, will God really dwell on earth? In this temple? He's like, the heavens, even the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? And then he says this, yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. And here's what he asks God to do. And that's helping us understand part of the purpose of the temple. He says, may your eyes, O Lord, be open toward this temple night and day. This place of which you said, my name shall be there. So that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place and hear the supplication not only of your servant, but also of your people, Israel, when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So this temple, this was to be a place set apart. This was a holy place. This was God's place. I recently watched the movie Avatar, and in the Avatar, these tall, kind of blue inhabitants of the planet, they're called the Na'vi, and one of the main Na'vi characters, her name is Neytiri, and she is showing Jake, who is a human who had taken a Na'vi avatar. If you haven't seen it, sounds complicated. If you have seen it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And she takes him to this place called the Tree of Souls, and she says, this is a place for prayers to be heard. Well, the problem is the bad guys in the movie, they want to mine this ore called unobtainium. They care nothing actually for spiritual connection. They only have material interests. And so this clash of interests between the desire for material things and the desire to participate in the spiritual connection, this clash of interests drives the plot line. And eventually those who had the purely material interests are driven out. Kind of a random but interesting coincidental side note. They're driven out by someone from off-world who is both fully human and fully Na'vi. Huh. I just like, all the best stories have some hints of the greatest story. But so in this story, in our story today in Matthew, in ways this Tree of Souls could only hint at, the temple is a holy place. It's a place for prayer to be heard. In fact, Jesus quotes Isaiah, where God said of the temple, "My house will be called a house of prayer." But when Jesus comes to the temple, it turns out that material interest had invaded this holy place. And in the person of Jesus, someone from off-world, someone both fully human and fully God, had come to drive them out. And those who have eyes to see might have recognized the words of Malachi being fulfilled. "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." That was John the Baptist. And then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. "The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come," says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. And that's Jesus. Jesus is he's the refiner's fire. He's the divine soap, kind of an odd image, but there's a cleansing agent. He's the divine soap that's appearing to cleanse the temple. Now, quick side note, the full fulfillment of cleansing the temple is going to require the destruction of the physical temple and the building of a new one made without hands. We'll touch on that a little bit later. But for now, Jesus is the cleansing agent, the one who has all of a sudden shown up in the temple, and he's needing to cleanse it because they had brought commerce into the place set apart for worship. And this was symptomatic of a more pervasive, deeper corruption. In fact, Jesus says to them, they'd made the temple into a den of robbers. The prophet Jeremiah, hundreds of years previous, had used this phrase to describe the people of Israel. In his day, he says this, "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baals and follow other gods you have not known, and then come stand before me in this house, this temple, which bears my name, and say, 'We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things.' Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you?" Now, the specific crimes Jeremiah referenced hundreds of years ago don't kind of correlate one-to-one with the kind of law-breaking that was taking place in Jesus' day, but the principle applies. Jesus is saying to the people of his day, though they might look religious, though they might have a form of spirituality, what's actually taking place at a deeper level is corrupted and sinister. When Jesus came to the temple, he's finding style without substance, just like was happening back in Jeremiah's day. And so he says, this temple's like a robber's den. It's like a place where lawbreakers hatch their schemes, find refuge, and store their loot. And he's really attacking these religious leaders because that's what they're doing. They're using the temple to hatch their schemes against Jesus, to actually give oppressive interpretation to the law that was increasing their own wealth. They're using the temple as their kind of hideaway, and they're storing their wealth there, often through, you know, oppressive and exploitative means, and this is all being done in the name of religion. And so Jesus says, you're like those who were judged in Jeremiah's day. You're like the people that Jeremiah called a den of robbers. This too is a present day den of robbers. And it kind of prompts the question, are they going to be judged also like the ones in Jeremiah's day? And I'll say, hold on to that question for a bit. We'll come back to it. But for now, what I want you to notice is that the Lord had come to his temple and he found it wanting. And so he takes action to cleanse it. And he's demonstrating actually that he has the authority to do this. So that's the first demonstration of his authority. Second demonstration, he demonstrates his authority by healing the sick. So let's continue the story in verse 14. It says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. It's the music team's fault. They made me sing too loud. All right, so imagine with me a young crippled child and his friend. Let's call the crippled child Mephibosheth. So some of you might remember the actual Mephibosheth in the Bible. He was the son of King Saul, one of those in line to receive the throne. But when he was fleeing a crisis situation, his nanny dropped him and he became lame. And then later on, when Mephibosheth, I don't have to say that a lot, I should have practiced that. When Mephibosheth was grown, King David extended mercy to him. Like rather than putting him to death as the son of a rival, he invited him to dine regularly at his table. Okay, so that's the namesake of our Mephibosheth, who is 8 years old, and he hears that Jesus is at the temple. Sick people would often beg at the entrance to the temple, but where they could go was restricted. Because if you were lame or blind or deaf or mute, you couldn't offer sacrifices according to the Old Testament law. And so Mephibosheth, he can't participate in the temple worship. But he's heard about this Jesus. He's like, they say that he heals people. They say that the lame walk again. They say that the blind see. In fact, he's overheard some people saying that Jesus might be the one that Isaiah talked about. Isaiah 35:3, strengthen the feeble hands and steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. And Mephibosheth, he's heard that. He doesn't really actually understand all that much about Isaiah, but he knows that, you know, that part about the lame leaping sounds pretty good. Like, could I have a chance to leap? To jump off a rock or out of a tree or jump into the river? So with the help of a friend, he manages to hobble to the temple. Most people either take no notice of him or they dismiss him contemptuously because he's a nobody. He's like, I'm probably lame because I'm under God's judgment. I don't know exactly what I did that made God so mad, but you know, who am I to argue with God? And he's like, well, whatever it was, I'm unacceptable now. And so he's probably thinking, probably Jesus won't have time for me. Maybe he's nervous that he might get all the way there only to see that same dismissive, contemptuous look in Jesus' eyes. Yeah, probably Jesus is going to be hanging out with all those important people, those ones who are selling the stuff, those ones who always tell me that sacrifices, they're not for people like me. But when he gets to the temple, something weird's going on. Wait a minute, all the important people are outside and they look mad. In fact, they're so busy arguing about something, they don't even notice him. And so he gets into this temple area pretty easily. And when he gets in there, someone does notice him. This man comes over. He kneels down next to him and Mephibosheth looks at him. He's like, this man has kind eyes. fact, he's so preoccupied with this man who seems to care that he's actually barely aware of this happy hubbub that's forming around him. Outside the temple, there was this angry hubbub, but inside the hubbub's of a different sort. It's not the hubbub of annoyed, important people. It's the hubbub of happy nobodies like him. And he's like, what's going on? And then he finds out. Because this man with the kind face, he puts his hand on Mephibosheth's legs. At first, he flinches. But then he's like, wait, what's happening? His leg is it's stretching, it's straightening, it's strengthening. And Mephibosheth lets out this kind of excited yelp and cautiously he tests his leg and all of a sudden he becomes aware of the reason for this happy hubbub all around him. And in fact, he looks around and he realizes he knows these people. Like there's blind Bartimaeus over there, except, wait, he's pointing it. He's looking at something. He's jabbering. He can see. So I guess he's going to need a new nickname. He sees his friend Jeremiah, who used to be mute, and he's experimenting loudly with his new voice. He hasn't quite figured out where it cracks yet, and he's still figuring out how consonants work, so it's kind of amusing, but it's totally awesome. And others are trying out new limbs and trying out new legs, some very cautiously and carefully, and others with wild abandon, and everyone's talking all at once, sort of listening, but sort of just talking. And then suddenly Mephibosheth joins them. He lets out this yell, and he begins leaping, and he begins whirling, and he's like, this is incredible. How is this possible? How could this happen? And then it comes to him. He knows. Jesus must be the one. He must be the Messiah. This must be that the promised king, that the son of David, who would be the forever king, who is going to make everything right. And then it just erupts from him in a yell. This is the son of David. Praise to the son of David. And soon the other kids join in with him. Hosanna to the son of David. And the cry gains momentum and more voices take it up. Hosanna to the son of David. Hosanna to the son of David. And then it catches the attention of the religious leaders in Mephibosheth is thinking, boy, are they going to be excited? They have been waiting for the Messiah for years. Except, wait, they seem to be upset. And the religious leaders were upset. In fact, they said indignantly to Jesus, do you hear what these kids are saying? They're not so much upset at the wonderful things Jesus is doing as the fact that he is accepting praise that contains messianic significance. They'd heard about these crowds who've been crying Hosanna to the son of David outside the walls of the city. But now it's happening right here in the city, in their temple, in the national headquarters, and they sense trouble. They don't need some supposed Messiah coming to stir things up. And so they want Jesus to calm things down. What they're inviting him to do is to silence the kids and to explain to everyone how saying such things is inappropriate. But that's not what Jesus does. In fact, Jesus makes things even worse. He quotes Psalm 8:2, which says, through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Now, why is that verse such a big deal? Well, it's a verse about God receiving praise from children. And Jesus applies that verse to himself as though he is God, receiving the praise, as though he is equal to God. And who is it that he's trying to silence? Not the children. It's the religious leaders. As they know exactly what's going on when he quotes this verse. Jesus is making himself God and them God's enemies. And so it prompts the question in them, and it's prompting the question in the reader, who is this man who dares to claim that he has the authority to challenge this system, this great temple, these religious leaders? And the text is actually helping give us the answer to that question. It's giving the answer to us through the action of Jesus and the voices of children. And it's telling us that one greater than King David was present. The true forever king who not only extends mercy to Mephibosheths, but heals them. Who not only invites them to his table, but lets them rule and reign with him. In the person of Jesus, one greater than the temple was present. So if the temple was always the place, symbolizing the place where heaven meets earth, then God becoming man in the person of Jesus, that's the ultimate temple. That's the ultimate overlap between heaven and earth. And this temple, this human temple, doesn't exclude Mephibosheths, but embraces them. In fact, he has authority to create purity in those who had desired to worship, but were formerly unacceptable because of this new temple, this better temple. Mephibosheths now belong. How should we respond to such a one? Not like the religious leaders, with skepticism and rejection. Who got it right? It's the kids. They're responding to him with prayer and praise. Petition and praise. Those who are sick, Lamb coming, have mercy on me. Would you heal me? Praying. And then declaring who he is. Hosanna to the Son of David. Praise to the King. All hail King Jesus. And so as we see Jesus demonstrating authority, the text is also inviting us into the right response, to be a people characterized by prayer, to be a people characterized by praise. That's how we show our allegiance. That's how we show our trust. Like, well, what's happening here is the first, the greatest of all, is coming to the least of all, and he takes those who are unacceptable and he makes them acceptable. And those who thought that they were first, the religious leader elite, are going to end up finding out that they were last. And those who thought they were acceptable are, we're seeing, they're proving themselves to be unacceptable. In fact, needing to be cleansed out of the very temple itself. And so we see Jesus demonstrating his authority by healing people. And when the kids say, this means you are the Son of David, the forever king to come, Jesus says, you're right. This is correct. He's demonstrating his authority. We see further demonstration of his authority. So we have seen, first, he demonstrates his authority by cleansing the temple, then by healing the sick, thirdly, by pronouncing judgment. So here's a very interesting story. And all of a sudden start to make sense when you realize the connections Matthew is making, but they're not ones that are necessarily intrinsically made by 21st century Americans. So let's dig into this. Verse 19 says, in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. Now, this would not fly in Washington State. If you try to start a tree withering ministry, you're probably going to get arrested. Unfortunately, that's not what Jesus is asking for. Jesus has nothing against trees. Prophets of God would sometimes do an unusual action in order to communicate a symbolic message. It's somewhat analogous to performing a play. It's like an acted out parable. So Jesus here, he's not hangry and taking it out on the poor fig tree. Jesus is actually intending to communicate a message. And so it prompts the question, well, what's the message? This is easy for us to miss because we're not that familiar with fig trees. Maybe Ian is, he knows a lot about trees, but I wasn't. So I needed some help, and now hopefully I can help you. So the leaves on a fig tree, they normally appear about the same time as the fruit or a little after the fruit. And so when the leaves on a fig tree are fully developed, you should be able to find some of the early fruit. It might not be fully ripe, but it's actually already edible. All right, so now armed with that message, or that information, see if you can pick up on Jesus' message. So here's this tree, and it's presenting itself by its full leaves as having fruit. But on closer inspection, it proved barren. In other words, the tree was all show, but no substance. What does that remind you of? It's the temple establishment, and the religious leaders, and many of the people of Israel. And so when Jesus says to the fig tree, may no fruit ever come from you again, and the fig tree withered at once, Jesus is not talking primarily to the fig tree. Former prophets, hundreds of years before in Israel, had used the fig tree as a prophetic symbol for the godly life that God desired from his people. Consider how one of the prophets laments when that kind of life was lacking. This is Micah 7. He says, what misery is mine? I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard, but there's no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. And here's how he interprets that. The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. And further yet, withering is a prophetic indication of judgment. Listen to what Jeremiah said in his day using this picture of judgment. He says, I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. So now all of a sudden, Jesus' message becomes clear. At this temple, the very heart of Israel's spirituality, the very heart of their identity, what he found was show without substance. There was a show of bearing much fruit, but the reality was spiritual barrenness. Israel and the temple and the religious leaders, they were a tree that promised fruit, yet bore none of the faith, none of the righteousness God desired. In fact, it was rejecting its king. And so Jesus pronounces judgment against that kind of religion. He says, may no fruit ever come from you again. And within that generation, this magnificent temple would be destroyed. And that form of Judaism with its sacrifices, never again would that be something that produced fruit. Never again would that be the way that people came to God. Jesus does away with it, and he judges those who are doing it wrongly because he has something better to put in its place. That temple was being superseded by a better temple. Hint, we're seeing that Jesus is this temple, this place where earth and heaven meets, and we'll come back to that just a little bit in just a moment. So we see here Jesus demonstrating his authority by pronouncing judgment. All this is confirming he is the king. Don't doubt. Things that might seem really impressive, don't get swayed by that. Follow Jesus. He has the authority to bring those things to naught. You want to be on his side. The last demonstration of Jesus' authority is he promises answered prayers. Verse 20. So the disciples, they saw this fig tree withered, and they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. So when the disciples give an explanation or exclamation of this fig tree withering so quickly, Jesus actually pivots. The disciples don't really understand what's going on. And rather than explain it to them, Jesus actually pivots and uses this as an opportunity to teach about faith and prayer. And his example of throwing a mountain into the sea, that's proverbial language for overcoming great difficulties. Like removing mountains was a commonly known idiom in the day of overcoming great difficulties. And so basically this is Jesus' hyperbolic way of saying even the hardest miracle can be possible. How? And he's saying through praying with faith. Praying with faith. So sometimes we misunderstand this, because faith is not about forcing yourself to believe something you doubt, trying to convince yourself to believe something you don't believe. Faith is not about trying to muster up psychological certainty. Like when we say, if we have faith, we should be asking faith in what? And faith is always about the object of faith. It's always about Jesus, the Father, the one we put our faith in, trusting in who they are and what they have said. And so the faith that Jesus wants, it's about genuinely trusting God and aligning with his will. This is not about psychological certainty that you can just do what you want. It's about confidence that you're going to be able to accomplish what God wants for you. So I just want to clarify, because these verses get misunderstood. It is not that any and every mountain that annoys you in your life can be removed. As if we just had enough faith, we can remove all difficulty from our lives or fix everything. In fact, even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was praying for the supreme difficulty to be removed from his life, but he ended up needing to submit to the Father's will. So not everything that we ask gets a rubber stamped yes. Jesus is not trying to say, if you just have faith, you can do that. Like Jesus had faith and God didn't grant his request in the Garden of Gethsemane. But what this does mean is that through faith, manifest in prayer, we can actually accomplish God's will in God's power. And there's a very key point here for us. There are mountains in our life that could be moved, but won't be moved if believing prayer is absent. And sometimes in streams such as the one I swim in, which has a really, really high view of God's sovereignty and God's in control and God's plan is going to prevail, it can be very easy to slide into some sort of fatalism that says, hey, if God wants that mountain gone, he's just going to move it. And what we see in passages like this is, yeah, God could move it, but the text is teaching us there are mountains God, he actually does want moved, but he won't move it unless we exercise our faith in prayer. Like he's trying to teach us that our prayer makes a difference. Our faith makes a difference. There are even miraculous things in our life, if these are in accord with God's plan for us, that can be accomplished through prayer. There are mountains in your life that can be miraculously moved by the power of God if you pray in faith. And so I would just ask you, do you believe that? Or are you more like Huckleberry Finn? Consider Huckleberry Finn's perspective on prayer. Then Miss Watson, she took me in the closet and prayed, but nothing come of it. She told me to pray every day and whatever I asked for, I'd get it. But it weren't so. I tried it. Once I got a fish line, but no hooks. Weren't any good to me without hooks. I tried for the hooks 3 or 4 times, but somehow I couldn't make it work. By and by, one day, I asked Miss Watson to try for me, but she said I was a fool. She never told me why, and I couldn't make it out no way. I sat down one time back in the woods, and I had a long think about it. I says to myself, if a body can get anything they pray for, why don't Deacon Wynn get back the money he lost gambling? Why can't the widow get back her silver snuff box that was stole? Why can't Miss Watson fat up? No, I says to myself, there ain't nothing in it. Which statement more closely approximates your attitude towards prayer? Is it Jesus' statement? Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith? Or is it Huckleberry Finn's statement? There ain't nothing in it. And the text is inviting us to respond to the authority of Christ. Like Christ is promising that prayers made in faith, they're powerful. They're effective. Will we trust his word? It's actually because of Jesus that our prayers have power. It's kind of a sneaky way to demonstrate his authority. But if you recall today, we started out in Oz with a curtain that was penetrated by a little dog. But if we were to continue on in the book of Matthew, he tells us of another curtain that was torn. He tells us that right after Jesus died, Matthew 27:51, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There was a temple in this curtain, and behind it was the Holy of Holies. This is where God's presence most intimately and powerfully dwelt, and you could not go back there on pain of death, being put to death by God. And this curtain got torn, not from the bottom up of man somehow achieving a way to get to God. No, it was torn supernaturally from the top down, because it was from heaven that the curtain was being pulled back and a way in made. And the tearing of this curtain, it didn't reveal this insignificant pretend wizard. No, the tearing of this curtain was opening the way for us to step into the greatest reality of all, to come into God's holy presence. It was making us clean to come make our prayers. It was making us clean to come be in relationship with God. And Jesus, this insignificant traveler coming into the temple, he's the one who made it possible, because ultimately the temple pointed to him. He was heaven and earth coming together. Ultimately, all the priests were about him, the one who was going to help God and man connect. Ultimately, all the sacrifices in the temple pointed to him. There needed to be a death for sin, and he offered his life willingly on the cross so that our sins could be wiped away. The sins that kept us from relationship with God, the sin that should have had us been a Mephibosheth, unable to participate in the worship, unable to participate in relationship with God. Christ came, he became the sacrifice for us, so that that curtain that excluded us could be forever torn. He shed his blood so that we Mephibosheths could be in relationship with God. He's the one the temple points to. And then it gets even better, because he makes us the temple. When you put your faith in Jesus, God takes up residence in you. He puts his spirit in you. And if the temple is the place where heaven and earth meet, what does it mean when we earthly humans have God in us? If the temple was the place where the presence of God dwells, and now he dwells in us, what does that make us? And that's why the later writers call us the temple of the Holy Spirit, because ultimately Christ is the temple. But when we become joined to him, we are joined to the ultimate temple. We become the temple. When we go out, we're saying, Lord, the harvest, send me. When we go out, we're not leaving the temple. We're not leaving the presence of God. We are the temple of God in the world. We are the place where heaven and earth meet in the world. Wherever we go, we carry heaven with us until that day when Christ returns, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And then what this temple only hinted at, it's going to become true of the whole earth. The temple was only ever a symbolic portrayal, in a sense, of the Garden of Eden. It's full of garden imagery, the temple was. The Garden of Eden, there was no sin. God and man walked together, fellowshipped together. Well, there's a day coming when Christ returns. There's new heavens, new earth. And John, looking forward to this day in his book of Revelation, he says, I saw no temple. Why? Because its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty. Everywhere you go on earth is in relationship with God. There is no place separate from him. No, we no longer have to go carry a part of heaven with us into the culture, because the whole of the earth is the place where God dwells with man. That's what all this is pointing to. It's such a dense passage, because all these promises from all the Old Testament are all of a sudden starting to come about in this one arrival of Jesus into the temple. But in some, like, there's no more barriers now. That curtain's torn. There's no more exclusion for Mephibosheths from the Old Testament, or spiritual sinful Mephibosheths like us. There's no more spiritual barrenness. Through Jesus, the lame leap, the blind see, the unacceptable are welcomed home. The curtain is torn, the way is open. And unlike that disappointing Wizard of Oz behind his curtain, our God, revealed fully in Christ, is infinitely more glorious, more powerful, more loving than we ever dared imagine, and nothing is going to stop this. He's the one with authority. He's giving us confidence. Stick with it. Stay on his side. He has all authority. He has demonstrated it. Hosanna to the Son of David.